you're visiting with us today, we just want to welcome you here into the house of the Lord. As I just mentioned in my prayer, just a huge shout out for all those who took part in yesterday's memorial service, who helped with the setup and with the sound and with the meal and with the cleanup and all of that. Just a nice effort by all. And so thank you. Thank you so very much. Well, in all honesty, it's been a whirlwind kind of a week. We had two services here during the week. And so I just want to get into the message today. See how far along we can get. We're walking through Paul's letter to the Romans, all 16 chapters, all 433 verses, thankfully not all at one time, right? Amen. We've covered the first six chapters over the last several weeks. And I've been saying to you kind of right along here that there is a marked theological, in other words, here's what we are to believe section, followed by a more practical, here's how we should do it section. And the breakdown being that the first 11 chapters of this letter, this 45th book out of the 66 books of your Bible, are the theological, our theology. Theology is just a fancy word that means, and do you got that up there, Louis? Why don't you throw that up there on the screen? There it is, theology. Theology really comes from two Greek words. The first word is theos, which means God, simply God, God Almighty. And then the second part of that is the word logia. It just means a word about. There are a few other definitions and nuances to that, but essentially theology is God, a word about, or a word about God. And so we have a book of theology, who God is and what he says about himself and about mankind and about a whole host of other things, a list too long to name. But it's all in here, folks. It's all in his word. Everything that God wants us to know about himself, he's given it to us. It's a precious gift in his word. The whole what we are challenged here in the Bible to believe, you know, basically it boils down to a question. What is my theology? So I would want you to ask yourself that. You may question what is my theology, but, you know, what is my theology? And are we challenged to do and to believe those things that are prescribed for us in the scripture? So what's your theology? Is it based on the sure word of God or something else? Like your feelings or how you think. Well, this is what I think God is like. Or is it based on what God has said and given to us in his divine word? So currently we're in the middle of a theological section of this book. If the first 11 chapters are theology, we're at the end of chapter 6, starting chapter 7, so we're right there. Just a disclaimer here on the front end, Romans chapter 7 is a chapter that yet to this day carries with it a bit of a conundrum, some measure of theological controversy and debate. Now, I don't want to get all into the weeds with that, just so you know that going in. And it's over its fullest meaning, especially the latter section of the chapter, verses 14 through 25. On whether or not Paul here in that latter end is talking about his life before his conversion or his life after his conversion. Having met Christ out there on the road to Damascus and the mighty things that God had done in the life of the Apostle Paul, is he now backtracking at the end of the chapter and lamenting about where he's at in his life? Paul uses the I reference on more than one occasion in those verses. We'll get to that. I'm just kind of giving you a prelude here. And some say that the I references are just a rhetorical literary device that he uses. It's boiled down to one of actually four possibilities to explain what he says in those verses. The first is, does he reverse course from what he said in chapter 6 about victory over sin? And does he just backtrack back into a lament of his struggle with sin? Some say the I preferences are not even meant to describe Paul, that they are more pointed towards Adam. And this is all within the theological scholarship debate arena. This is not something you're typically going to hear in the pulpit, but just so you understand. So, you know, if you open it up too much, it may be like a can of worms. I don't know. But it might be very thought-provoking, a gut-check portion of God's word. You know, there are more than one gut-check portions of God's word. And so I don't want to be controversial, but I do want to understand the text. So here we go. There is a chief text that we have been using in this walkthrough of Romans, an overarching text, a key text, superimposing it over onto everything that we have been talking about thus far, what we have read. And I'm convinced that it is the key to all of these areas where we are challenged by the text on how to approach it and how to live out of it. And that text is Romans chapter 12, verse 2. I set a challenge out there last week for you to bring your Bible to church. How many of you brought your Bible with you today to church? Let's see those Bibles. Okay, praise God. Praise the Lord. If not, we're going to put it up on the screen. We have some copies in the pew for you. But Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Let's find that in the scriptures, and let's stand to our feet, and we'll read it together. Romans 12 and 2. Please read with me. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Heavenly Father, as we've opened with this passage of Scripture, with this text, Lord, we're grateful for it. Holy Spirit, we welcome your presence to take the text and the words, and Lord, in a dynamic and powerful way, apply them to our mind, into our heart and soul, and of course, back out to the skin, Lord, so that we might in practicality live out of. This is in that practical section, so that we might in practicality live out of the abundance thereof. And so, Father, we're thankful today for an opportunity to gather. Bless my brothers and sisters today. Bless Pastor today as he brings forth the message. Lord, might you speak to us out of your word, and we'll be careful to thank you in Jesus' name. And all of God's children said amen, amen. And amen. Go ahead and be seated. And be not conformed to this world. Paul was talking about the world that he lived in. But you know, that verse travels across time. It has application for today. And as we look at our world today, we are challenged to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed in the world that we live, but by the renewing of our mind through the Word of God, that we may prove, that there may be proof, that there may be evidence, that there may be a manifestation of all the things that are good and acceptable and perfect relative to the will of God. Amen. In your life, in my life, and in our church. In today's lesson from chapter 7, we're going to explore a few important theological points. If there's time, we'll get to that one I just got done talking to you about at the end of the chapter. But what I want to start out with is, what role does the law of God, do the commandments of God have to do with the people of God, or what part do they play over and against us? And if we have enough time, we'll get to the second point about the sin and self thing, whether or not there is real victory or just regular and ongoing struggle? So let's get to the first point. As we have been doing, and again, if you're visiting with us, what we've been doing, and we've been in like three or four book studies. I think we did Revelation, we did Daniel, and now we're doing Romans. And so what we do is I read the chapter. We're at chapter 7. I'm just going to read all the verses. And then as there's time, we'll circle back and we'll unpack a few things. So if you have your Bibles, Romans chapter 7, verse 1, there are 25 verses. I'll start at verse 1 and read down to the end of the chapter. Paul writes and says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence." Don't try to say that too many times fast, I'll tell you. "For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Then I do that which I would not. I consent to the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would do, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Paul starts out there in verse 1 with the phrase, "Know ye not." This is what the great scholars call a Captain Obvious statement. No, they don't. That's what I call a Captain Obvious statement. The scholars wouldn't use language like that. It's a statement aimed at those believers amongst Paul's recipients in Rome who, although are believers in Jesus, they may in fact be priding themselves on their knowledge of and their ability to keep the law. And you'll know that all through Paul's ministry, all through his letters, he's constantly facing this issue. Jews that converted to Christianity, that became followers of Jesus, sort of slipping back and backsliding in and believing that somehow, some way, there's needs to be a continuation to keep the law. So these may be those leaning towards the law still for justification. And so Paul continues to hammer on justification by faith. We've seen that, you know, since about the middle of chapter 4 to the end of chapter 6 and here in the beginning of chapter 7. He uses the illustration of marriage to remind them that as long as a man lives, he's responsible to the moral requirements of the law as it relates to marriage. You know, there's that line in the marriage ceremony, "Till death do us part." That wasn't just something somebody just pulled out of the air somewhere, but it's based on the truth of God's word. And so this is not any kind of contradiction to the moral requirements of the law as it relates to marriage. This is not anything that has to do with grace being greater because it is greater than the law. This is not where Paul is leaning with that. Because we're not under the law, we're under grace. The Bible teaches that very clearly. But it's also proof that the law cannot satisfy our need for justification. The law has dominion over any and every man as long as he lives in marriage. It is seen that the requirements there given in the law hold authority and dominion over that man until death invades that partnership. Let me just ask a question here. Are you all still awake? You know, this is part of that theological, doctrinal, you know, section it might be. I have a t-shirt at home. I normally wear it to bed. It has two words on the front of it. It says, "Doctrine matters." Doctrine matters. Because, folks, that's a reality. Doctrine does matter. While it may seem sort of dry and can you just get through it, preacher, and get on to the good stuff? Maybe do some juggling up there while you're doing this, you know, just something to keep us awake. But doctrine does indeed matter. We are free from the law by our death, burial, and resurrection with Jesus. Paul says in Galatians, he says, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That doesn't sound like a man who's in some kind of deep turmoil, but it sounds like a man who knows the very power and authority of God in his life. But that's true. We are positionally buried and then raised, dead, buried, and raised again with Jesus so that we might be married to Jesus. Our death, the death of the old man, and the creation of the new man brought us into a relationship that's like marriage. Now, the scripture says that we are the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. So it's a picture of marriage. And so we're married to Jesus where we're justified by faith. Faith makes the law dead to believers and the believers dead to the law, that in keeping them, there's not ever one single solitary hope of being justified before God through the law. There's no hope of that. It doesn't mean that we don't need them or that the law is totally excluded or that it has no application. Quite the contrary, Paul argues that we need them badly. We need them specifically. And so that's the big picture. That's kind of the big backdrop picture here. So the question then, you know, might be best asked, what is the law? What is the law that Paul is talking about here so frequently? Is he just talking about the top 10? Are we talking about the 10 commandments? Yeah, we are. But he's also talking about the other 600 plus laws of the Old Testament. Like the ceremonial laws, like all of the dietary laws, and all of the laws related to sacrifice. What kind of sacrifices are acceptable? How to prepare them, when to bring them, and so forth. The ceremonial law. He's also talking about the moral law, or the moral code. And then also the judicial laws, kind of three aspects of the overall picture or definition of what is the law. Listen, nobody can keep up the charade of saying, I have kept them all from my youth, i.e. the rich young ruler speaking to Jesus. Remember he said that? Jesus had a conversation with this young guy. And man, he was so proud. And I think he was so convinced in and of himself that he had done a pretty decent job. In fact, he was excellent in keeping the law. Nobody can keep up that charade. And when he asked, have I kept them? Have I not kept them from my youth? And I don't doubt in his mind that he was thinking that he could, but, you know, Jesus wasn't buying it. You know, he might have been able to fool himself and fool some of the folks around him by appearances and so forth, but he couldn't fool the Lord. And so Jesus bored in on his statement and said, but you've lacked one thing. I'm sure that was a shock to him. You lack one thing. Sell everything you've got, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. Now, when I'm thinking about a trade-off, you know, there used to be that show, what's that show, what's behind door number one? What's that? Let's make a deal. Thank you. Lost my mind there for a minute. But let's make a deal, right? And so, you know, you may answer a question right, and then the guy's going to say, now, you can have this, or you can have this prize behind door number one. And you're thinking about the trade-off here. Well, the rich young ruler's thinking about the trade-off being all the stuff that he has, you know, because when it's let's make a deal, you got something there. It may look like it's a lot, but there could be more behind the door or the curtain. And the rich young ruler looked at all that and said, nope, I'm sorry. I'm not going to give up what I've got to follow Jesus. The scripture says he went away sad. Yeah, he was sad, all right. One of the saddest for having forfeited his opportunity to follow the Lord. Because he thought that the law would justify him. He thought that doing good, keeping the rules. Now, friends, we need the rules. You know, we need lots of rules for a polite society, and, you know, so that we have law and order. And I'm not talking about the TV show. I'm talking about the real thing. So it's not just utter chaos out in the world. If we think about another person who thought that he could keep the law and keep all the rules and regulations, we might look at Paul. And in fact, if you turn over in your Bible to Philippians chapter 3, Paul kind of tells us how that all was working out for him. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, well, actually, no, beginning in verse 4 down through 10, we're kind of getting his pedigree, where he came from, all of his awards, all of his trophies, all of his accolades. And so he tells us about it here. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And he says, based on these things, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews. As touching the law, Paul says, I was a Pharisee. Now, a Pharisee was pretty high up the food chain on the religious ladder. Don't get much higher than a Pharisee. And in fact, the only other level we might say beyond Pharisee would be to be on the Sanhedrin, which you might be as a Pharisee. There's 70 on the Sanhedrin. And then next to that, the high priest, you know, and so, you know, just a few notches down from being the man, right? Verse 6 says, concerning zeal, he says, I persecuted the church. And of course, at the time, he thought that that was worthy of trophies and awards and accolades. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, he says, I was blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul chose what was behind the door. This is what he's telling us here. He had amassed all of these things to himself, all of his goodness. That wasn't really so much. But he came to the saving knowledge of Christ out there on that Damascus road, and he said, so I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. If you wonder what that word means, look it up. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness, or the right standing, which is of God by faith. And then verse 10, that I may know him. Paul says, he's summarizing it up. All of that so that I might know him. Not that so he might know me, but that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Paul said, that's what I want. When that revelation hit him out there on that Damascus road, knocked him off his saddle, knocked him to the ground, and Jesus spoke to him. What an amazing moment it was in that man's life. Paul says here that as far as he was concerned, he was keeping the law with excellence. But after his conversion, looking back, he held to a changed view of all of that and came to the conclusion that when it comes to keeping the law, it was not all it was cracked up to be. And that there is actually no way to please God by keeping the law. I'm going to ask again, are you still with me this morning? In Romans chapter 7, there in our text, I've got a few minutes left. When I hear you snoring, I'll know it's probably time to quit. In Romans chapter 7, and there in verse 5, Paul goes on and talks about being in the flesh, and you notice how he says it. I want you to take a good look at this. Romans 7 and 5. He says, for when we, he didn't say are, he didn't say as we are, he said when we were. I'm not an English major. I'm not a language, I'm not a linguist. I don't know everything there is to know, but I believe, folks, and correct me if I'm wrong, that's past tense. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, not just sin, but sins and multiples and plurals in every direction, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Paul came to the realization that keeping the law was not leading him to life, that keeping the law was leading him to death, which is a correct understanding of that. Then look at verse 6. You know, verse 6 starts out, and again, I'm not the guy you're going to turn to for, you know, all of the English proper pronouns and adverbs and adjectives. Don't ask me what they are. Don't ask me for a definition. I will fail. But I know that the word B-U-T is a conjunction. How you like that? Preacher knows something. It's a conjunction. But, he says, we are now delivered from the law. That being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. That's liberating, folks. That's a thank you, Jesus moment. I think back in his unregenerated, sinful, natural self before coming to Jesus, even when he was, in his own estimation, doing it right, he came to understand that his deeds were only producing death in him. It seems that maybe he kind of knew that prior, but he knew it for sure after his conversion. And so I believe this is part of the scope of the argument that he is setting forth, that's taking up later in the chapter. But we are now delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should, and again, friends, I might have mentioned this last week, anytime you see a should in the Bible, that's not a shoulda, coulda, woulda. It's a command word. It means absolutely. Absolutely. We serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. He just keeps the foot on the pedal here with this. Then verse 7. What shall we say then? That's a Paulism. What shall we say then? Like I said last week to those of you that were gathered, it's like a hello, McFly. What shall we say then? Shall we, you know? Is the law sin? No, it's not. The law is not sin. God forbid, nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. That's breaking commandment number 10. Exodus 20 and 17 says this, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Man, does he have a nice house. 4,000 or 5,000 square foot, you know, beautiful brick on that thing and stone and metal roof and, oh, man. And then look at that pole barn out back. I mean, look at that toy barn out back. Man, I wish he didn't have that and I did. And all those toys that man has in that nice barn back there, I wish that was on my property. You can kind of imagine, you know, this is how it sort of transpires. Covetousness. I want what you have, and it doesn't hurt my feelings at all if you no longer have it, and I do. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Folks, that's in the top 10. Paul says, I would have not known that lust is a problem and wanting these things had not the law said it. That's the truth there, right? I wouldn't know it. So is the law sin? No. The law is good, is righteous, it's holy because it points out and it points to sin. One preacher says the law explains it and the law exposes it while Paul is expressing it. I like that. The law is a schoolmaster bringing us to the Lord Jesus. How many times have you maybe heard in your life, you know, the Bible is just filled with do's and don'ts. I am so glad it is filled with do's and don'ts. Because these are the things that God has given us to protect us. And everyone said, amen. Some might say, oh man. You mean I can't? Kind of thing. The law is given to point out sin, to illuminate it properly and powerfully, that we would conclude just how bad it is. Verse 13 says, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin worketh death in me, that by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might me become exceedingly sinful. In other words, like you really put the spotlight on it. Man, I did not know that. This is why your pastor opens up the scriptures and points to these things. Not because he wants to be ugly. Not because he thinks he's better than you. Or any such thing. But so that we can see what God says. Don't blame me. Respond to the Lord in his word. He gives it to us for our betterment. Not our detriment. Thank you, Miss Ellen. I agree with you. We need that. That's what Paul is saying. We need it. It's almost as if he's saying, man, back when I was a Pharisee, when I thought I knew everything, that's when I needed it. Yeah, we're getting close. The next section, or the longest section, is verses 14 through 25. These are the ones I mentioned earlier. So the question here is Paul just having a spiritual meltdown? Because he really doesn't have any attributable victory over sin and self. But in fact, he laments how he's trapped and in perpetual bondage to his flesh. Is that what he's doing? Now, in fairness, I have to tell you, in fairness, there are many that would say, yes, that's exactly what Paul is saying. And that we are all in the very same boat that Paul is describing there. And if that's true, and if this whole thing here is a boat, friends, it sounds more like the Titanic than it does the Ark, if you follow what I'm saying. Now, let me be clear. Nobody, this preacher included, you, the person next to you, anybody you know, nobody does it right all the time. Nobody gets it right 100% of the time. And it's also true that we have plenty of history to prove that, and some of it yet to unfold, as long as there's going to be people. And there are many witnesses that say that this is the struggle they are dealing with in their lives. All I can say is this, that no one, listen, no one person's experience is the final word. Your experience is not the final word. No one's experience trumps truth. Nor is experience the only truth we can measure. But God is sovereign. I hope that you're writing that down, that God is sovereign. That means he's in control of everything. So we must ask the question, if God is sovereign, does he have the power to not only cancel our sin and forgive us our debt, but can he not also free us from the not only the penalty, but from the power of it over our lives? And besides that, what about the finished work of Jesus? Does the cross actually accomplish anything? Is there no sustainable victory? And what about being a new creature in Christ? Put up 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Is that just hyperbole? Is that sort of a metaphor for something else? I mean, I'm just asking the question, and I'm not trying to sound sarcastic about it or inflammatory. It's just a question. Is that true or is it not? And so are any of the passages that speak of victory and overcoming, are they just metaphors for just God putting a big Band-Aid on our lives? That, you know what, we're going to rip off here momentarily. In our next uncontrollable escapade into some kind of deviation. Because there's really nothing else to be done. Now, if we want to be promoters of sin, in other words, if we want to stand on the side of sin and promote it, then maybe all of that fits right into your theology. All I know is Jesus came and died for my sin to set me free from my sin. And to exercise by his Spirit in my life power over those things. The exact identity of the eyes, and we read it earlier, but if you want to later on, go through and mark down in the verses 14 through 25 all of the eyes that Paul uses in those verses. Every time he uses the letter I or eyes in this section, whether it reflects his present Christian life or his past pre-conversion, or if it's some rhetorical literary device that he uses, pointing back to Adam's struggle, just know this. This is one of the most debated, controversial things in Christian theology. Not everybody agrees at this point. Maybe not everybody is going to agree here today. But what we ought to agree on, friends, is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried and raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he has come to set us free. Jesus said, I come to set the captives free. I come to make them free. If you look at how he closes the chapter out, the verse 25, I got just a couple of more minutes. Thank God. Thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Thank the Lord that there is a deliverer named Jesus. And by a renewed mind and by a transforming power of God's word, Paul says, I serve with my mind the law of God. But he also does say there that there is a law of sin, and that law is relative to the flesh, which elsewhere he clearly says was put to death in the crucified body of Jesus Christ. So the choices are, we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit so that we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, or not. Or not. I'm going to give you a couple of illustrations here. I heard a pastor talking about this particular passage as part of my research. I was looking at some things. I was interested and wanted to see what some other preachers had to say. And he gave this illustration. And he's a post-conversion guy. He's a guy that believes that Paul is actually talking about his life in Christ in these verses. In his current saved state. He's not a pre-conversion guy who thinks Paul is referring back to his life before Christ. He said, what Paul is saying is like a man having the body of a cat. How many cat lovers are here? There's two, three, four. Okay. I'm just telling the man's story. Okay. He said, what Paul is talking about is like having the body of a cat, but the mind of a dog. And he goes on and says, you know how cats are. They strut around. They move around the house. They do what they want. Nobody's telling the cat what to do. And in fact, some of you will maybe notice when you look at a cat, it's like the cat is looking back and you say, are you looking at me? This is his story. I'm just trying to tell his story. Do you want a piece of this? He goes on to say, he says, I was in Egypt in the Valley of the Kings. And there's a lot of excavating going on over in Egypt in the Valley of the Kings. And they open up these tombs. And in the ancient Egyptian culture, cats had a pretty prominent place. And in fact, many of the kings would mummify their cats. And the guy says, he showed him a picture. He said, they opened up a tomb and he found 80 cats. There's a place over in Harbor Springs we call the Cat Farm. I think there was probably about 80 cats in there, but they were all alive. But anyways, there were all these mummified cats. And the preacher said, that's exactly how I like them. A good cat is a mummified cat. Okay. You got to get the drift. The body of a cat, but the mind of a dog, spiritually speaking. You know, a dog is loyal. A dog loves Jesus, he said, spiritually speaking. Comparatively to the cat who says, I'm doing my own thing. Try to stop me. Now, while that's funny, I thought it was funny. I see some of you laughing. That's an absurd story, isn't it not? That is like way out there. The body of a cat and the heart of a dog or the mind of a dog. I don't think so, but it's interesting. What's that? God. So, yes. We don't want to be advocates for sin. We don't want to be opening our mouth and advocating those things. We don't want to be like this cat-dog contradiction. Christ came and died to set us free. When we advocate for sin, we're bringing into a doubt the power of Jesus to free us. And yes, you and I will not always get it right. But I'm trusting in Jesus. I want to walk in the grace, full and free of Jesus. to live as he's called us to live. Some of you will remember the late, great John MacArthur, Bible teacher, radio Bible teacher for many, many years, just recently passed away. He taught Romans 7 with the idea that the mark of a true believer who is loving God and hating sin also realizes there is a tension that exists between the spirit and the flesh. It's a tension. And he says, this is the exact tension that all of us should feel throughout all of life. There's a tension that we should feel, that tension, the effects of the world and so forth. And that it should motivate us to live in the grace of God, by the grace of God to the glory of God, moment by moment. And day by day. And he also said that the wretched man there in verse 24 is not some backslid version of Paul, but the lament of the apostle of Jesus Christ who realized that the flesh cannot at all save. We are totally and completely dependent on God's great grace. I think that's a pretty fair treatment of the text. He strongly rejected the notion that this passage in any way depicts an unspiritual, carnal Christian. He said that language is not consistent with the rest of Scripture, as if there's no such thing as that. However, all that said, let me say this. There is a real caution for us here relative to these theological positions and our thoughts and where we might stand ourselves with them. And the caution here is to be leveled around the teachings that go like this. Take heed when you stand, lest you fall. 1 Corinthians 10 and 12. Take heed when you stand, lest you fall. It's good advice. It also goes like this. Be vigilant and be sober, for your adversary, the devil, walking around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Be aware of the wiles of the devil. But those are also tempered with a couple of other truths. That be vigilant and be sober is 1 Peter 5:8, if you're writing verses down. But God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power of love and a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1 and 7. And the last one, these words. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. 1 John 5 and 4. Would you please stand to your feet with me today? Next week, folks, we're going to be in Romans chapter 8. There's a marked difference between what we've just been through in the last 2 weeks, Romans 6, Romans 7. Between those two chapters, there's only one mention of the work of the Holy Spirit. That's here in chapter 7. We read it today. That we should walk in the newness of the Spirit. When we get to Romans chapter 8, there are 22 references to the work of God's Spirit. I'm excited about what we're going to be looking at next week. I hope that you'll come back and join us. Can we pray together? Heavenly Father, in the mighty and matchless name of Jesus, we're thankful today, Lord, for your word that speaks life, Lord, to us. That also brings us challenge to where we are currently, what we think, and in whom we believe is not subject to change. Jesus, we trust in you. But what we know, that is subject to change. And we welcome Holy Spirit, we welcome your presence to teach, lead, guide, and direct. We welcome and embrace, Lord, your word that is a lamp and that is a light. Help us, Father, today to be the people that you've called us to be. Not advocates for wrong, but champions for righteousness and truth. Help us, Lord, to live that out right out to the skin. As we become your church scattered, Lord, here today. Friend, if you're here today, you've never trusted in Christ. Maybe you're watching via the live stream. You've never trusted him, or you're not living in accordance with what you know in your heart is right, well, and good. And that you want to know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's for you to walk with him, to be his peculiar treasure, to be a man or a woman after his own heart. So I just challenge you today. The leadership is going to come and stand in the front here at this time. If you just need someone to pray with you today, then you can come and stand next to one of these men who are going to be gathered here momentarily. We want to pray with you. Folks, there are other needs, of course, that we mentioned earlier. Physical needs, our sister Denise, for house and health. We're thankful that that process is moving forward. Thankful for those who are engaged in that business and helping her out. We want to pray and ask God to do what he only and him alone can do in these moments. And Lord, we thank you now in advance in Jesus' name.